But I do bring greetings to you from the Marian congregation, and I bring greetings particularly from my own family. Many of you know that Mary and the boys, and Lillian as well, obviously. We were planning on coming here Thursday. We were going to stay with the Stalls, but we got sick. And so my boys, they cried, and they said, we wanted to come to our church, because they view you all as their church. So I appreciate the ministry that you guys have had in our lives and in my children's lives as well. With that said, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be reading from verses 12 through 18, but we're going to be focusing particularly on verse 14. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, this is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Well, as we think about this text, it may not be readily apparent as we look at it, but this text oozes with Old Testament language. There are direct references to Old Testament Israel, to the Abrahamic covenant, and prophecies found in Isaiah and Daniel. For our purposes this evening, though, we're only going to be focusing on the references to Old Testament Israel. And as we think about this is a great reminder to us that the New Testament is not divorced from the Old Testament. They are both the Word of God, and they both have significant meaning for us in articulating what it means to be children of God. We see in the fact that the New Testament and the Old Testament are intimately related, we see that there is one people of God. It is not two peoples of God, Israel and the church, rather one people of God, Israel is the church. Second, we see the sins of the Old Testament are also the sins of the New Testament. While the circumstances look very different, the sinful condition of the human heart remains the same throughout every age and throughout every generation. And third, and most gloriously, we see that Jesus Christ is able to save sinners through every epoch of redemptive history. Now, this text starts with a therefore. And whenever Paul puts a therefore in the text, he is reminding us of the things that he's written about in the past. Now, we're kind of coming into the book of Philippians cold. This is the book that we've been going through in Marian, so you don't necessarily have the privilege to be able to see everything that Paul has already talked about. But we see that therefore, Paul is reminding us that Paul has addressed the Philippians as those who are in Christ. He's addressed them as those who he gives thanks for. He's addressed them as those who are to advance the gospel. He talks to them about those who are to live in unity, those who are to strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. He's talked to them in chapter 2 about looking not to their own interests, but also to the interest of others. And he's talked about the glorious Jesus Christ who took on flesh and dwelt among us, the glorious Jesus Christ who redeemed his people. And then here in verse 12, he says, therefore, reminding them of these things, then he calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, ultimately seeing in verse 13 that it is God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that brings us then to verse 14, where we will spend the majority, almost exclusively, on this verse tonight. And we've read it, but let me remind you what it is. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This text calls us to be people who are content and to be people who are peaceful. So we're going to look first at being aware, or rather, beware of your grumbling, beware of your disputing, and then we are going to see that through this, we are actually called to be peaceful and content. So first, beware your grumbling. Here, Paul begins this verse by saying, do all things. Paul does not give us any wiggle room regarding complaining or arguing. The term all things encompasses every duty God has called us to and every providential circumstance that we find ourselves in. Not some things, not in most things, but in all things. And winter has pretty much arrived, maybe not officially, but it might as well be. And it's very cold. And you know what it's like? Sometimes we go outside and we feel the cold temperature, and then we feel the wind blast us. And what do we say? We say, man, I wouldn't be so cold if it just weren't for this wind. Maybe I'm the only one who does that. Maybe that's just an Indiana thing. But we don't have the liberty to say that if only it weren't for the wind, I wouldn't be so cold. We don't have the liberty to say I wouldn't be complaining or grumbling if it weren't for my rowdy kids, or if it weren't for my unkind boss, or if I just felt a little better or wasn't so tired. No, in all things, we cannot complain or have an argumentative demeanor. God calls us to obedience in all kinds of circumstances, and we are to engage in the work of working out our salvation, that being our sanctification, with joy, regardless of the providential situation that the Lord has placed us in. And we're called to do all things without grumbling. And here is where Paul directly connects the experience of the New Testament church, that is us, to the experience of the Old Testament church. And we're going to go through a number of Old Testament texts, particularly in the Pentateuch, particularly focusing on the people of Israel. And we're going to start with Exodus 14. And you remember in Exodus 14, this is right after the Lord has delivered the Israelites from Egypt. He has brought them out. They are on their way into the wilderness, on their way to the promised land, and they find themselves butted up against the Red Sea. And then you remember that Pharaoh has a change of heart. And so he gathers his army, he gathers his forces, and he charges after Israel. And this is where the text picks up. In Exodus 14, starting in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "And is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have we done? What have you done to us, bringing us out to Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, the word for murmur or complaining or grumbling is never used here in this text, but it is clearly and obviously demonstrated. The Israelites had just witnessed what the Lord could do. They had just witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt. And you remember them. They've witnessed God turning the water into blood. They've witnessed the frogs, the lice, the flies, the death of the Egyptian livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn son. They had partaken in the Passover meal. God had reminded them of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet here they grumble against Moses and against the Lord. And you remember what the Lord does for them. He opens the sea for them to pass through on dry ground. And not only does he open the sea, not only does he provide a way of escape for the people of Israel, but in so doing, he also destroys the Egyptian army as they tried to pursue them. You'd think this would be enough for them to be thankful and for them to trust in the Lord to provide for their needs, but look at the next chapter, Exodus 15, starting in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out for the Red Sea, from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The people of Israel had just seen what the Lord could do with water. And yet here they are grumbling and complaining because they were thirsty. And you continue to read the text, the Lord does provide for them. 9 miles later, they come to Elim and they find water, not just any water, but sweet water. The Lord provides. And yet, the people of Israel still complain. Look at the next chapter, Exodus 16, starting in verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now instead of water, they are grumbling about their food. And what does the Lord provide? But he provides manna from heaven. Is this enough to keep the people of Israel from grumbling? No. Over and over and over again, you read the historical narrative of the people of Israel, and they grumble and they complain time after time after time. And you can look at passages in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, and over again, you'll see that they complain. Now, their complaining in these texts was most often, though not exclusively, in regards to their physical comforts. More explicitly, they complained about their food and about their drink. And isn't this what children do? They grumble about the food that they have to eat. And if your experience is like mine, it can look like this. What do you mean you're not eating onions? You just had onions yesterday. You're telling me you can't eat this sandwich because it's cut in a square and not a triangle. Oh, you're not eating food that's red this week. I see. What do you mean that's spicy? This is a pancake. And we can think how silly and frustrating this is, yet if you are like me, you find yourself grumbling about your kids grumbling. Or more likely, what we do, or we're often doing, is we grumble not just about our kids grumbling, this was autobiographical, but we grumble about other people's grumbling. Unless you think grumbling is not a big deal, remember this is the very reason why Israel was not allowed in the Promised Land. At least that first generation. They're grumbling. By their grumbling, they and we express unbelief and rebellious hearts against the Lord. Our grumbling is a direct attack upon God Himself. It is an attack on His power, on His knowledge, and on His love. By our grumbling, we inherently say that God doesn't have the power to take care of us. Or if He did, He doesn't know that putting us in this situation would be so uncomfortable for us. Or if He did know that it would be uncomfortable for us, it's obvious that He doesn't love us. The sin of grumbling is a very serious sin. By our grumbling, we express that God is impotent, that God is stupid, and that God is hateful. This is not a laughing matter. Now, one of the psalms that we often sing, Psalm 106, this psalm really is a Spark Notes version of the whole history of Israel. And this is what this psalm says. They, being Israel, despised the pleasant land. Having no faith in His promise, they murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He raised His hand and swore to them that He would make them fall in the wilderness. Israel is known as a grumbling people. And you can ask, aren't the psalms themselves full of grumbling about situations that the psalmist finds themselves in? Or another way of putting it is, don't the very songs we sing in worship contain a large amount of grumbling against God? The answer is no. There's a stark difference between grumbling and between lamenting. Grumbling drives us away from the promises of God and drives us deeper into our own selfish desires. Lamenting, on the other hand, has an element of trust attached to it. We lament to God because we know He is powerful enough to handle the hard situation that we find ourselves in, often the situation that He Himself, the Lord, has placed us in. We grumble against God when we blame Him for putting us in that situation. One is an expression of humility and of faith, and the other is an expression of pride and of arrogance. And it's not just in the Old Testament that we see God's people grumble. We see in the New Testament people grumble over and over and over again. For time's sake, we're not going to look at many of them, but I just want to point to one. One that really should not be a cause for grumbling. It should be a cause for joy and for love and for compassion. But 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." We can grumble about something as wonderful as expressing hospitality to others. Well, picking up more on this theme of the Israelites and their grumbling, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 6, he says this, "Now these things took place," that is, all the things that we see in the Old Testament, all the things that we see the people of Israel go through, "these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. And listen to verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And he goes on and he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Israel here is given as an example to us of what not to do. And notice the very serious sins that are listed here in 1 Corinthians 10. And what is on that list of sins but the sin of grumbling? Now, unlike the Israelites who were grumbling against God and against Moses, Paul here in the book of Philippians has in mind church members who tend to grumble and dispute against one another. Now, our grumbling against each other is ultimately grumbling against a person created in the image of God, and that leads then to grumbling about God himself. So we are called to beware of grumbling, but also, secondly, we are called to beware of disputing. Grumbling against one another leads to disputing with one another. Grumbling can be looked at as starting a cold war, and disputing is when things go nuclear. We are called to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And this word disputing refers to our thoughts, to our sinful doubts, to arguments, and our actual disputes with one another. When we are guilty of these two sins, it is clear that our primary purpose is to please ourselves. And when this happens, we are guilty on two fronts. First, we utter maliciously false statements against each other. And then second, we strive in heated disagreement with one another. And we can think, if only this person were not like this, then I wouldn't complain or fight with them so much. So we shift the burden and we say, if this person were actually a more agreeable person, I wouldn't be so inclined to argue or fight or complain with them or about them. And you have to ask this question, is that what the scriptures say? No. Listen to James chapter 4. James says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Our complaining and sinful arguing are a result of our own sinful desires and most often our own sinful pride. And what Paul is forbidding here, Calvin says, is twofold. First, we are forbidden from having secret hostility and malicious feelings against each other. And then second, we are forbidden from having open public contention with each other. And then he goes on and he says, third, we are to be people who do not give others a reason to complain about us. And this all lines up with what Paul says earlier in this book, in the book of Philippians, that we are to live side by side, having the same mindset as one another. This theme is repeated over and over again in the book of Philippians. Now, we as a people, we can be especially guilty of grumbling and disputing with our spouse, with our kids, or with our fellow church members. These are the people that we tend to be around the most. And we can say, if only my spouse wasn't so lazy or wasn't so needy, then I wouldn't be complaining or arguing with them. Remember, do all things. If only my kids would just be quiet and obey, do all things. If only this fellow church member weren't so obnoxious or opinionated or self-righteous, do all things. I recently read a book called An Autopsy of a Deceased Church by Thomas Rainer. It wasn't exactly an encouraging book, as you can tell by the title. In this book, Rainer says that there are a number of reasons churches close. Some close because they lose sight of the Great Commission. Others close because they no longer pray together. However, in this book, he says, by and large, most churches close because of unbiblical priorities or disunity in the congregation. And he has an article and he lists 25 real-life examples that he's seen of churches closing over silly disputes. I won't list them all, but let me just share a couple with you. And they're quite silly. First, one church closed because there was an argument that arose on whether the church should have real plants or fake plants. Another church closed because they were arguing about what type of coffee to use. or their church closed because they were having an argument about which drawer to use. Should this filing cabinet have three drawers or should it have four? And then there was a great dispute that rose about an argument on how long the pastor's beard should be. And we can laugh at these things because they are quite silly. But let us take caution. But for the sake of God, there go I. There are all kinds of issues that could cause conflict amongst ourselves if we are not careful. There are personality differences, differences in political views, differing opinions on Christian conscience issues. All of these can devolve into heated disputes if we do not check our pride. And this is why Paul says in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, that in humility we ought to consider others better than ourselves. And in the beginning of this chapter, Paul is saying that we ought to consider others better than ourselves. And he points to Jesus as the great example. Jesus who took on flesh. Jesus who suppressed his divine glory. Jesus who entered into a state of humiliation for you and for me, to bear our sins and our punishment. So too, here, he is our example in demonstrating contentment and peace. Jesus could have grumbled when only one out of the 10 lepers came to thank him. He could have grumbled when the great crowds left him at his teaching on the Lord's Supper. He could have grumbled when he took on flesh and suppressed his divine glory, but he didn't. And Jesus could grumble at your grumbling, but he doesn't. Why? Because your sin is the very reason why Jesus did what he did. It wasn't just to be our example, but to be our Savior, to be your Savior. Because of your grumbling and disputing, Jesus came and died for you. And guess what? The very person that you may be grumbling against in the church, he died for them too. This then leads directly into the next section of our passage, the very reason for the exhortation. Paul says later in chapter 2 that you are children of God, a redeemed people. And this is unpacked later in this passage, but we're not going to have time to do that tonight. We are called to beware of grumbling. We are called to beware of disputing. But in that warning, we are also called then to be a content and a peaceful people. Now, before we talk about being a content and peaceful people, we may be asking the question, can I ever dispute? Is it really appropriate? Can we say never dispute, never argue? Is there ever a time that may be appropriate for us to have some type of confrontation? The answer is maybe. It depends on the argument and the demeanor of the individual. Paul says here in Philippians 4:5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to all. And similarly, he says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And this is the disposition we ought to have, one of reasonableness and one of peacefulness. And Paul warns us in Titus 3:10 about engaging with those who are known for being disputing people. He says in Titus 3:10, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So when, if ever, is it appropriate to dispute? Well, there are two issues. You might think of more. But the two are this, in areas of doctrine and issues of sin. So how much does a person have to be in sin for me to dispute with them? Or how wrong do they have to be in their doctrine to justify an argument? This is a good question. It requires wisdom and sensitivity on how we're going to answer them. And we can't spend too much time going through all the details, but I'll just give you a couple principles tonight. When correcting others on sin, remember the goal is restoration, not condemnation. And when correcting others on doctrine, remember to do so with a spirit of peace and gentleness. And also remember there's a time and a place to engage in certain discussions. We don't want to be known as the well actually guy. Now, with all that said, what is the positive command of this text? If we are told not to complain and argue, we must understand that the negative implies the positive. And this is what the Ten Commandments do. They are negative commandments. The first commandment is a negative one. You shall have no other gods before me. What then is the positive command in light of that? That you are to worship the one true living God. The sixth commandment does this. You shall not murder. That's the negative. What then is the positive? That you ought to protect and you ought to value life. And all the Ten Commandments do this. And here in verse 14 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, do all things without grumbling and disputing is the negative. The positive then is that you, Hope Community, are called to be a content and to be a peaceful people. You are to be a content and a peaceful people. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that even in the midst of our grumbling, of our disputing, of our sin, Lord, you are patient, that you are kind. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who has redeemed us, that you are a God who is making us new. We thank you that we are your children, Lord. We pray that as you have redeemed us, we pray that you would continue to enable us to walk more and more into the newness of life and to pursue you day after day. We pray that we would be peaceful and content. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.